Thank you for that introduction. I was just thinking as he was talking about carpentry work, I don't build cradles and I don't build coffins, but just about anything in between I would probably tackle. For my age, I thought I should maybe start slowing down, but I just this week we had, I think, supper with my brother-in-law and his wife, and I said to my friends there, I says, you know that my wife and I are going steady again. And they go, what do you mean you're going steady? I says, well, we hold hands now when we walk to the restaurant to steady ourselves. So we're getting into that age bracket. What's the biggest compliment you've ever received from somebody? The biggest compliment that made you just feel 6 inches taller. Do you ever give compliments? The biggest compliment that I want to share with you this morning, I think, is about 4 years ago, a former student of mine from Pine Dock. Pine Dock is about an hour and a half north of Gimli. We're teaching in this community of Aboriginals and all kinds of different mix of nationalities. About 3 or 4 years ago, this 56-year-old former student of mine came all the way to Morden to look up his former teacher. He thought we were still living in Plumcooley, but that was way back in the 70s when we lived at Plumcooley. We had moved on to Saskatoon for 17 years, then came back to Morden. We moved back there in 09. And this Aboriginal fella came all the way, tried to find me in Plumcooley, couldn't find me there, came to Morden on a Saturday afternoon, and I was half asleep on the couch, and when my wife opened the door, as the doorbell rang, she says, you must be from Pine Dock. I was up like a shot. And here comes Walter Lee, all the way from Pine Dock, to come and see his former teacher. And I hope you don't take this as bragging, but he wanted to come and let me know that I had been his favorite teacher during the 3 years that we were in that little community of Pine Dock. It was about a week ago that Sidney Crosby had scored the winning goal at the Olympics. And I've been saying to people, I don't think he felt more elated than what I did when I received that compliment. I would like to change just the title of my sermon this morning from God is Holy, How About You? I want to talk about the biggest compliment that God has ever, I think in my estimation, given to his people. The biggest compliment. God is holy, how about you? When I mentioned this to a few of my friends, what I'd be preaching on, they said, who do you think you are? Or that's the message that came to me. What do you want these people to think, that they're holy? I said, absolutely. That's what I want them to think, that they are holy. I think, first of all, if you want to follow your notes, number one, holiness is, first of all, commanded in Scripture. If it's commanded in Scripture, then we better take heed and find out, are we following this command? I also believe, secondly, that holiness is misunderstood by most Christians today. There's more to holiness than sinlessness. And so we want to look at the meaning of holiness today. And I think this is a good time of the season. I was preaching here 3 years ago during exactly this time of the year, during the Lent season. And I just reminded friends of mine, Pete and Louise, that you better go to Israel pretty soon to check out the barley crop. I'd spoken about that, the barley harvest in Israel. And after the service, they said, we're going to go to Israel and we're going to see if you are right on. And I said, you do that. You come and tell me whether the barley harvest is getting to the ripening stage over there. And they said, in fact, it was. So I had done my homework. I looked it up on Google and they helped me to find some answers there. The meaning of holiness pertaining to God Of course, it means perfection and it means sinlessness. In the Old Testament, especially pertaining to things, it means to be distinct or extraordinary, if you want to use those two words there. Extraordinary. And I'll talk a little bit about that as we go along. Pertaining to people, it means this. It doesn't mean perfection. It doesn't mean purity as such, but it means to be separate and to be set apart. And that is who and what we are. We are God's people. We are set apart. We are separate from all the rest of the people in this whole world. I should have a number four there. I'll just give it to you. You can write it down. The opposite of these terms would be common, something that's common to everybody, something that's not special, something that's ordinary. And the Bible uses this word. I want you to remember this one word, and that is profane. The word profane appears in the NASB a number of times as the opposite of holiness. I know the word profanity comes from that, but we're not talking about profanity as such. But profanity or profane being something that is out of the ordinary, it is special, it is separate and set apart for God. So in terms of Old Testament, especially biblical examples, of course God is holy. We know that. There's no question about the fact that God is holy. We have no trouble understanding that. When Moses crossed the Red Sea, it says in Exodus 15, verse 11, "Who is like you?" And then he puts this little phrase in there, "among the gods." Among the gods. There were many gods in Egypt. There were many gods in Assyria. There were many gods all over the world at that time. But Moses, when he had crossed the Red Sea, recognized God as the omnipotent God, but also as a holy God who could do whatever he pleased. Hannah, after she gave birth to her little boy in 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, at least when she was promised the boy, she said, "There is none holy as Jehovah. There is none besides thee, neither is there any rock like our God." You have had answers to those kinds of prayers. You pray for this, you pray for sickness, you pray for healing, you pray for all kinds of things. And all of a sudden you realize, hey, God actually answered our prayers. It's because he is a righteous and a holy God, and he knows what is best for us. Hosea said it this way. Hosea said, "I am God," and then he puts in this little phrase, "and not man." Why would he have put that little phrase in there? "I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst." I know why. Because there was a survey taken not too long ago in our country, in Canada. Secular people were surveyed and asked, "Who is God?" I couldn't believe the results. They said in this survey that 87% of secular people said, "I am God. I am God." And that is why Hosea and the scriptures say, this is a holy God, he is not man. And how can people pretend to think that they are God? Because they don't accept the God of the Bible. And there are many, many different articles and talks that are coming out to show us that even many believing Christians are doubting not only the existence of God, but for sure the authority of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that God's servant is holy. In the Old Testament, when Moses was set apart for leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, God said to him, "Take off your sandals, where you're standing is holy ground." Do you know that the high priest, he was considered to be a holy man. God set him apart Only one man in all of Israel who could go into the Holy of Holies once every year. And you know what they had to do in order to not take the risk of him dying in the Holy of Holies by the tabernacle or by the Ark of the Covenant? I understand they actually tied a rope around his waist or around his ankle so that just in case he had gone into the temple and had not confessed his sins properly, God should smite him and nobody could go in to save him, but they would have to drag him by that rope out of the Holy of Holies because nobody could go in there except the priest, the high priest, and that being once a year. I don't know if it ever happened, but that is why they put the rope around him. This tells us that God sets apart people that are still sinful. They're not pure, they're not sinless, but he has set us apart for that purpose. And here's my take on this whole thing this morning. I think the biggest compliment that God has given you and me is that he looks at us now and he says, you are holy. You are to practice holiness as I am holy. God still sets us apart, even though we are still sinful. In the Old Testament, it says clearly that the Sabbath is holy. It says in Exodus 31, verse 14, therefore you are to observe the Sabbath. And some would argue that that still means Saturday. To me, it means one day a week. And we're practicing the first day of the week being Sunday, the Lord's Day. We set apart all our work, or at least most of our work we set apart. We come to worship. We come here to give homage and worship to our holy God. And it says, here's the word profane. Listen to it. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes the Sabbath shall surely be put to death. What are those consequences? Wow. If they profaned the Sabbath, they would actually be put to death. Pretty serious. And I'm wondering, how much has that law really changed today? Some people say, well, that's Old Testament. I'm still old-fashioned enough to believe that we need to put aside one day a week to do what God's people always were supposed to do. Rest from your work. Take time to worship. Take time to fellowship with believers. Have a good old-fashioned Mennonite FOSPA. And enjoy some relaxation time. Then you might ask, well, what about watching hockey? Well, I say, yeah, you can watch the Jets or the Toronto Maple Leafs, but you can't watch the Montreal Canadiens. That would be too stressful to watch them guys. But I think that can be relaxing and refreshing, do it together with some friends. But take that day and separate it from all the rest of the days. Scripture says that God's word is holy. God's word is holy. That means all of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament is holy, and it is given to us by God, by his people, as holy scriptures. I received about 2 weeks ago a document, an 80-page document from a friend of mine in our church. He says, I'm trying to convince this lady that this is not scripture. There's a guy in Colorado. He's a medical doctor. I looked him up on the internet. I can't see any theological education that he's ever had. He's never been to school in terms of theology, but he's a practicing medical doctor. He wrote this 80-page document to refute the atonement of Christ, to refute the cross of Jesus Christ, to refute the Old Testament or the New Testament, all of the New Testament. And this lady is struggling with this. I perused it, didn't read all of it, and I went back to my friend and I said, tell this lady this is poison from the pit of hell. And she's studying it, being open to it to see maybe this guy has something. And I thought about that for a while and I said, if this guy is on the money with Scripture, with the Old Testament, then we can forget about all the choruses we sang here this morning, forget about all the hymns that have been sung for 2,000 years. We forget about celebrating Easter and Christmas and all of that. If we're going to believe what he has written, and he has done his homework, he has really studied hard. And people are gullible nowadays. They read this stuff and they start questioning, is the New Testament really reliable? Is it inerrant? And they're starting to question. It's very, very subtle stuff that's going on nowadays. This morning, as we prayed in the prayer room and as our chairman prayed here, both times he started with the word Jesus in his prayer. I would like you to check out sometime how many people, when they pray for a meal or when they pray in public, do not use the word Jesus at all. They use God, they pray to God, but very seldom, if ever, some people don't like to use the word Jesus. It's not popular. In fact, some Christians are doubting the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. You check it out. And these are people that you know. These are people that I know. They are questioning many, many things in our day and age. God is holy. Let me just run through some real quick ones here. Places of holiness, particularly in the Old Testament. Heaven is holy, according to Jeremiah 25. God's throne is holy. I shouldn't go so fast because you may want to write these down. Heaven, God's throne, Psalms 47, 8. Exodus 40, verse 9 to 10, the tabernacle was considered holy in the Old Testament. And all the utensils and all the fabric and all the thread was considered holy before God. Psalms 5, verse 7, the temple was holy. The temple. You might say, is this temple holy? Is this church holy? When you first built this church, some of you weren't here. Most of you weren't here. When you renovated this church, you brought it up to date. Was there a dedication service for this church? I presume there was. You dedicated this church to God. This church is set apart, not for booze, not for dancing and carousing. This church is set apart to worship God. So in that sense, this church is holy. I look back here and I go, that piano, that instrument, some of you say, not the drums. No, they're not the drums. They're not holy. I think maybe they are, because these drums have been set apart to worship God. Set apart. It's a piece of wood, whatever. I like drums. I don't know about you, but I like drums. In fact, in Psalms, it says at places, praise the Lord, worship him with loud tinkling cymbals and all these loud instruments. I don't like loud music. I like it like it was this morning. This was just perfect for me. This was just right. But there are churches that have loud music, and I go there and I go, oh, wow. But they're worshiping God. They're worshiping the Lord. The land was holy, Zechariah 2. The land was holy then. The land is still holy today. Did you know that? The land of Israel, you go there. That land is still set apart for God's people. Jerusalem, a holy city. It's called the holy city. It's still holy. It's set apart. Things will happen there someday. God is going to move in, and things are going to change in that city of Jerusalem. Mount Zion, where the law was given, was holy and is holy. The Mount of Transfiguration in the New Testament. When Moses and Elijah came down to that mountain, Peter calls it the Holy Mountain. Well, in the Old Testament, there's a little story. I'm going to go to that right now. What happens when God's holiness is ignored? There is a king from Assyria. He marched into the land of Israel and he conquered the northern kingdom, taking captives the Israelites. Now he's coming to the southern kingdom, to Judah. And this king's name is Sennacherib, if you check in 2 Kings chapter 18. He sent his messengers to the messengers of Hezekiah, who was the king of Judah, and he said this. Through the messengers, he said, "Tell King Hezekiah that he isn't supposed to fool you people, because he thinks that his God can save his people from my army." And here's what he went on to say. "I have conquered lands and more lands and more lands, and there is no God in all the earth that can keep me from conquering more lands." Do you know people like that today? People that are that proud in their attitude? And then he said, "Even your God, Hezekiah, can't stop me from conquering your land. Tell Hezekiah this." They told him. Hezekiah took this letter in his hand. He looked at it. And what did he do? He took that letter to the temple, to that holy place where he met God. And he was on his knees and he prayed to God. He says, "God, look at this. Look at this king." I wonder if Hezekiah trembled a little bit, but he says, "God, you're bigger than any other gods. You're bigger than this Sennacherib. You can conquer him." That same day, God came through for Hezekiah and his people. And he destroyed 185,000 Assyrians. Sennacherib went home defeated. The next day, two of his companions assassinated him, and that was the end of Sennacherib. All because he considered the true God of Israel profaned, ordinary, just like any other God. When in fact he was dealing with a God who had made 100 billion galaxies. And he had made 100 billion stars in each of those galaxies out there in the universe. Who was he trying to kid? Who was he trying to fool by profaning the true God of Israel? Well, let's just look at the New Testament for a few minutes. It doesn't really talk a lot about instruments being holy, buildings being holy. It talks about people being holy and set apart for God. Your number six, which I missed out on a little bit here, I just did that purposely to make more sense out of my sermon. The church, according to Paul, Ephesians 5:27, is holy. You people at the Glen Cross EMMC, you are set apart. You are special. You are not sinless. I am not. Even though a retired pastor came to me at Tim Hortons the other day and he had heard this message about God's people still sinning. And he says, "Is that true?" I'm talking to a 70, 75-year-old man. "Is that true?" Oh, read 1 John. "And if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." Yet God calls the church to be holy, to be set apart. That is quite a compliment, isn't it? That's quite a compliment. You and I are set apart. You and I are holy. "That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such things." A few weeks ago, I was preaching at the ordination service of five or six deacon couples in our church. And I ran by them all the problems that Paul and the churches had 2,000 years ago, or almost 2,000 years ago. I ran by a whole raft of sins that were in the church. And I asked the couples, "You still want to be deacons? Because all those sins are probably still in the church today. They're probably still all there today. You still want to be deacons?" They didn't say no, so we ordained them, and or at least commissioned them to be servants of God in our church. The church is holy. The people of God are set apart. We need to remember that because the Bible challenges us to live accordingly. We as believers, in terms of our application to holiness, I just want to make 3 points here. We as believers need to be holy in position. In position. You go, what do you mean? Stand up straight and tall? Or what does position mean here? Well, if you've done a little bit of theological studies, you know that we need to be positionally sanctified or positionally brought into a right relationship with Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It simply means when you say yes to Jesus, you say, I acknowledge my sin, I want to be your servant, I want to be your saint or whatever. I want to be your child. Then God does all the rest of the work. That's all you need to do. God places you into a new relationship with himself. That is called positional sanctification. We need to be holy in position. Alexander the Great was walking past numbers of his soldiers, and there's this one guy had always caused a little bit of trouble for him. He was always doing stuff that wasn't proper for a soldier to do. He stopped at this guy's place, and he says, "What's your name?" This man says, "My name is Alexander." He says, "Then live up to your name, sir." And it was a way of saying, "My name is Alexander. If your name is Alexander, you better live up to your name." We're called Christians, Christ ones, Christ ones. And so if we are positionally sanctified, if we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, this is what God has accomplished on the cross, to give us that new position in him. You are a holy people, it says already in Deuteronomy chapter 7. You are a holy people unto Jehovah your God. Then Ephesians 1 verse 4, he chose you in him before the foundation of the world that you should be holy. And I say, what a compliment that is, that we should be holy. Secondly, we need to be holy in practice. In practice. I was playing hockey, seniors hockey, in Saskatoon for a number of years. I didn't want to play with Christians because I always was with Christians as a pastor already, so I chose to play with some pagans. And the interesting thing about playing with pagans is I just like to bug them. You come into the dressing room and everybody's using these colorful words and that language, you know. By the third or fourth time, they go, "Oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. You're a pastor, right? I shouldn't have said that." And I go, "Oh, I made you miserable." And that's so much fun, to make them miserable. And so they sort of have respect still for clergy, you know. I was sitting in a player's bench with about three or four of my players who were taking a break, and only played with three or four at a time because always got too tired. So we changed off very often. And all of a sudden, this guy beside me, didn't know his name, but he says, "Do you know that defenseman over there?" I said, "Well, yeah, I know that he's been a pastor. He's a retired pastor." "Yep." He says, "Do you know that he has 2 Bibles? I said, "Well, I've got about 10 at home. What do you mean?" No, he's got 2 Bibles, one for playing hockey and one for preaching. And I thought about that for a while. Oh, yes, that's what I did. I better be careful here. There was supposed to be no hitting, no dirty plays, and this guy, he sinned on the ice. He wasn't nice. I knew that. I always avoided the big, big brute of a guy. Be holy in practice. Let me read for you from 1 Peter 1:13-17. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." How do you guys prepare your minds for action? I'm not trying to boast here, but lately I've been memorizing Isaiah 53. This is a chapter that this Jew from Colorado is trying to say that does not refer to Jesus Christ, the Savior. You try memorizing Isaiah 53 and you'll have your hands full. I must have read that over about 150 times in the last 3 or 4 months. I still haven't quite got it, but it's getting very close. How do you memorize Isaiah 53? What motivates me is I need to keep my mind sharp, but also if you wanted to have a good golf score, what do? You go to the golf where you shoot balls and you shoot balls and you shoot balls. You shoot 150 or 300 balls a day. Or if you want to make 3 points in basketball, these professionals go to the court and they shoot 300 shots from the three-point mark and they try and shoot baskets. That's what you do when you want to memorize scripture. You go over and over and over and over and over again. And that's how I'm trying to keep my mind sharp. This is kind of my retirement project, is to do some memorization. So we are to keep our minds alert, keep sober in your spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not, we're talking here about being holy in practice, be not conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Boy, that's a really tough one. That's a lifelong journey. That's a lifelong experience of becoming more holy and more like Jesus Christ. And then finally, be holy in proclamation. We need to be holy in proclamation. You're a chosen race, a holy nation, is what Peter says, so that, I like this part here, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Just this week, I learned about another stalwart soldier of Jesus Christ. Bit of a lone ranger, not an evangelist, but a teacher, who has fallen from grace. I don't want to mention the name because that would be considered gossip this morning. But many of you, when you find out, you will know him. You have been maybe to see him or to hear him. You've heard his seminars on videos and so on. He has been released from his duties. I found out in my research that this man of God has amassed a horrendously big, big budget. He is worth, his assets are worth something like $85 million. In the last 3 or 4 years, he has lost about seven, but he's still worth $75 million or so. But he's fallen from grace. I have used his principles in teaching and preaching. I've been blessed from his teaching with my marriage to my wife. And now you hear this, and God is calling him back to holiness. He's calling me and you to holiness so that nothing will interfere with our proclaiming the excellencies of him who has called us into his marvelous grace. The late Archbishop William Temple, he talks about worship, and here's what he says. We need to restore the jewel of worship. I love the worship here this morning. I think you have an excellent, excellent time of worship. He says, a worship, the world can be saved by one thing, and that is worship. For to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God. That's what he starts off with. Worship is to quicken our conscience with the holiness of God. To feed the mind with the truth of God. To purge the imagination by the beauty of God. To open the heart to the love of God. And to devote the will to the purposes of God. That is what true worship is. I trust that these few thoughts will prepare us to worship the Lord in a new and a more dynamic way this Easter season. As we approach Good Friday and Easter Sunday, may we be reminded that God has given us his son, who made a great sacrifice, who paid the penalty, that we could be holy, that we could be set apart for his purposes. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your church. Thank you that you have died in order to give birth to this church. I thank you that you have set these people apart. You have sanctified them. They are holy. Lord, help us to be holy positionally. Help us to be holy in practice and in proclamation when we meet people this week. I pray that they will see in us the beauty of Jesus Christ. Christ living in us and working through us. Bless this congregation to that end. We thank you, Father, for your word, that your word is quick and powerful, and it is active and sharper than a two-edged sword. We commit ourselves to you for this coming week. Keep us safe, keep us healthy, keep us strong for you. In Jesus' name, amen.